Good morning. Got a little extra set up here today. Yeah, I just want to get on the other end of that. Does that seem equal? Is that going to go over? Does that look all right? Yeah, all right. Good enough. Fair enough. Hey, I want to ask you this morning, what comes to mind when you hear the word anticipate? Okay, waiting. You're waiting for something, so you're anticipating it.
You're ready.
There's excitement. That was anticipation. Yeah, waiting to go to Worlds of Fun. Good. Anything else? Yeah, David? Something you look forward to? Yeah. So there's this idea of expectation, of waiting. What are some things that you anticipate? Art's already kind of led us off by saying as a kid, this idea that once a summer we'd get to go away and go to Worlds of Fun, and so you live expectantly in anticipation of that. What are some other things that you anticipate? You know what, actually, when I ask you that, I feel like I'm like Steve Harvey and there's Family Feud right here. Things you anticipate, top 10 answers on the board. What are some of the things that we anticipate in our lives? Christmas? Yeah, no doubt. Huh? Yeah, so anticipating aging. Yeah. Lou? Grandchildren? Yeah. What you don't know is her son-in-law standing in the room and was just like, come on, a little help here, right? How brilliant is that? Not to put too fine a point on it. Yeah, Jeff? New beginnings. Yeah. Don't want to leave our friends upstairs? Anything? As you think about anticipating? A day off work. Yeah. So anticipation, I think, is something that often characterizes our life, but we don't often think about what it means. So what does it mean to anticipate? I think there's a dual sense of what it means to anticipate. If I say that I'm anticipating that it's going to rain later, that may mean that I'm simply expecting it to rain, though it's not doing so now. Right? But if I walk in wearing a raincoat and you say, why are you wearing a raincoat? Then when I answer you, because I think it's going to rain later, it means not only am I expecting it to rain, but I'm beginning to live in the present the way I'm expecting the future conditions to develop. Okay? So anticipation has both a sense of expectation that something's going to happen. But the second sense is one that we don't often think about. It's that we're anticipating something, and so we begin to change how we live in the present based on what we think the future is going to do. So if you're a baseball player and you've got a strong sense of anticipation, that means that if you're an outfielder, you know where the ball's going to go before it's struck, right? We say someone like that anticipates what's going to happen. Or a jazz musician anticipates where the creative riff is going to go musically. It's not just knowing that something's going to happen or hoping or expecting that something is going to happen. To anticipate it is to begin to live differently now based on where you think the future is going to take us. Does that make sense? Yeah. Christians are invited, and I would even say more strongly, called to live anticipating the future. That as followers of Jesus, we are called to live in anticipation of the future, not merely thinking about what may happen, but also patterning or orienting our lives in the present based on the conviction that our future is going somewhere particular. Let me say it again. Christians are invited, that is called, to live in anticipation of the future that we believe is being revealed in Jesus Christ. that is not merely thinking about what we think is going to happen, but beginning now to pattern and orient our lives in the present based on where we believe God is taking us. Now, that conviction, that invitation, that calling is rooted in the ancient Jewish belief that God has created the world good, and that there's two spheres in that world. One sphere is the sphere we like to call heaven. And another way of talking about heaven, scripturally, is talking about the future. And this is the place where God reigns. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand in him, what he's saying is, I am an expression, I am the expression of God's good reign on earth. So wherever I am, heaven is. We tend to think of heaven spatially like a location that our soul goes after we die. That's not how the New Testament uses the idea of heaven, nor the Old Testament. Heaven is the place of God's reign. And so one of the spheres is the heavenly sphere. The other is what? Earth. Now, yep. So the other sphere is the present that we call earth. Now, the reality is that most of us live our lives as if there is an enormous gap separating these two realities. We live an earthly life focused on the present with a significant division between what this is. Ancient Jews did not believe that these were distinct things. It was more as if this was all the way over here and this was all the way over here. In other words, the blending of God's world and this present world overlapped in all kinds of ways. Can we just brainstorm some ways in which we think that God's future, God's heavenly reign overlapped the present reign as we think about biblical things? I'll give you an example. Prayer. Prayer is a place where the overlap of our present reality on earth and God's heavenly reign mix. So Jesus teaches us to pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in, right? So we're patterning our present reality in light of what we believe God's doing. Any other thoughts in that? Justice. That we live in a world that is broken and filled with power and people who exploit people through the use of their power. But in God's reign, there is shalom. The earth works as God intended it to live. And so, ideally, a public court where there's actually a judge would be a place of justice. And so in the Old Testament, when the prophets cry out against unjust judges, they're appealing to the fact that the earthly manifestation of the heavenly reality does not have integrity. Right? Great example. Any others? Forgiveness. Absolutely. See, when we begin to think in these ways, we realize that so much of our lives are meant to be thin places between this reality and this one. Okay? So you know the biggest one for the Jews? The place where heaven and earth intersected? The temple. The temple was the place where heavenly realities, it's going to be hard to see, I'm drawing a big square building that's meant to look like a temple, okay? And so when they would look at the temple, they would say, oh, it's not just this world. It's not just these powers. There is a God in heaven who reigns and makes his presence known among us. And that's why they were so particular about who got to go in there, the priest, and about what kind of sacrifices were acceptable, right? Because they believed this was a thin place where heaven and earth overlapped. In these two spheres, heaven and earth, the future and the present, meet and merge and meld in all kinds of ways. And for Jews, this happened most profoundly at the temple. For Christians,
We believe that Jesus became the place where heaven and earth intersect. I don't know how well this is going to be in terms of visibility, but I just want to keep this. That in Christ, the future and the present meet and overlap and meld and merge in all kinds of profound ways. That in Christ, heaven and earth come together in the way God had intended creation to be. And so to look at Jesus, to contemplate his life, to understand and know and hold in our heart his teachings, to regularly contemplate his death and his resurrection, allowed us and the earlier Christians to peer into God's own world, to look to Christ, to memorize and inhabit his teachings, to pattern our lives after Messiah, allowed us to peer from this sphere into the next. But not just so we could get a glimpse, but so that we could what? Anticipate in the present where we were going. In looking to Christ, Christians can see, we can see God's purposes. In looking to Christ, we can see God's future. And then reflect on our lives and our purposes and how our lives and our purpose might be shaped in keeping with God's world in this world. That our present earthly lives might anticipate God's future heavenly life. You know why that's been so important for Christians throughout history? Because when we look through Christ into the future, it helps us make sense of the suffering and persecution that we go through now. Do you know what I'm describing? Hope. What I'm talking about is hope. We've been exploring faith, hope, and love as a way of anticipating God's future. In our present, not just looking forward, but reorienting our lives in the present based on where we're going. When faith, hope, and love characterize our life, heaven and earth meet. When faith, hope, and love are the orientation of our lives in Christ, our lives become thin places between the heavenly sphere and the earthly sphere, between the future and the present. We've been talking in that arena about faith, and today we turn to hope. But the thing is faith is always closely linked to hope. You can't talk about hope without talking about faith. So the passage that I want to look at this morning is a short one. It's from Hebrews chapter 11. And ostensibly it looks like we're talking about faith, but really we're talking about faith and hope because they're really inextricably linked. Okay, let's read this out loud together. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. What then is faith? It is what gives assurance to our hopes. It is what gives conviction about things we cannot see. It is what the men and women of old were famous for. Okay? Just read over that again, just to yourself. And then I want to ask you, what stands out from that passage about either faith or about hope or about the conversation that we've begun thus far this morning in terms of what we're talking about? Anybody have any observations or comments about our text this morning?
I'm wondering if Flo and I are old enough to be famous, though.
I don't. Do I repeat that or not? Bob is wondering if he and his wife are old enough to be famous yet. You know, which is a great question. Depends on your faith and hope, I suppose. Right? Yeah. Say it one more time, please. Okay, because of faith, we begin to look more optimistically at our lives. Good. What else? Yep, Ian. Oh, that's great observation. So he starts with a question, what then is faith? And you think that you might, out of that question, get an answer. But it does not do that. It instead talks about what faith produces, which is hope. Okay, good. Good. Any other observations?
I can't get away from Christ and us, the hope of glory.
Okay.
Right.
So Paul describes at one point, he says, Christ in you, this is the hope of glory. So inasmuch as we're looking to Christ with our faith, it produces then in us hope as it relates to our future. Good, good. Any other thoughts? Great stuff, you guys. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Isn't it brilliant? It's so good. What a great observation. Because what it's doing is it's taking something that seems heavenly, faith, when do I get to see that? And it's tying to it something that we can hold on to, assurance. And so it is a melding of these two spheres of reality. It's saying something we can't see, Jesus, who last week we heard blessed Thomas, but blessed us because we have faith and yet have not seen. Remember? He says, this is a good thing. And in the same way, hope, which is something that largely for many of us gets tied to an emotional state, actually functions as a conviction. That's a great insight that in this verse we see the blending of these two spheres. Outstanding. See, for the author of Hebrews, faith is closely linked to hope. Why? Faith is looking at God and trusting God for everything. Okay? That's what faith is. Faith is looking, ocular metaphor intended, visual. It's looking to God. Looking to God and trusting God for everything. Hope is looking to the future and trusting God for it. Most of us look to the future and fear, and then orient our lives in the present to minimize that fear. And so we abandon faith. Or we put our faith where? In ourselves. Faith is looking at God and trusting God for everything. Hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it. Folks, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not optimism. I honestly think that most of us have no idea about what it means to live in hope. And that we mistake wishful thinking or optimism for hope. But optimism or wishful thinking is largely based on one of three things: your circumstances, your mood, or your personality type, right? He's an optimist, I'm a pessimist. So if you have the genetic luck to be born an optimist, then you've got a good orientation towards your future. But is that what biblical hope is? No. It functions independently of your mood. It functions independent of your personality type. It functions independent of your circumstances. In fact, it re-narrates all three. Hope is an understanding of the future that is rooted in, connected to, and sustained by Jesus Christ. And it profoundly impacts how we live in the present. I think many of us live disconnected from biblical hope, or, like I said, confuse it with wishful thinking or optimism. And that is why the connection to faith is so important. Because hope is rooted in looking to something not ourselves, Jesus Christ. Hope is an understanding of the future that is rooted in, connected to, and sustained by Jesus Christ. Faith undergirding hope gives it assurance. So, let's just look at verse 1. Of this passage. What then is faith? It is what gives assurance to our hope. It is what gives us conviction about the things we can't see. Folks, we may hope for a better world, a better future, for life beyond death, but unless I believe, unless I have faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead and who is making all things new, my hope degenerates into mere optimism. Do you get that? The connection to our future has to be rooted in a faith that is beyond ourselves. I may want a better future for myself, for the world. I may hope for all those things. But unless I believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead and who is making all things new and is calling a people to participate with him in those things, then my hope degenerates into mere optimism. I may believe that I am surrounded by unseen realities or a force with whom I might have some sort of relationship. But unless I believe in the God revealed in Jesus Christ, that belief will lack conviction. That belief will not be enough to impact how we live in the present. Our spirituality will just be one more thing that we consume to make our lives better. And that's largely what 21st century American spirituality is. Just one more thing that we consume that re-narrates our life on our terms for our future. But that is not biblical Christianity. Which is exactly then what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 is about. This kind of faith that is rooted in this hope is precisely what the men and women of old were famous for. They had a belief in God that got manifested in their lives and how they lived, and so their hope got played out in the living of their lives. Their lives in the present anticipated a future based on where God was taking them. And then Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that goes on to catalog all the famous women of old who patterned their lives in the present with integrity to where God was taking the future. And their hope enabled them to live very different lives based on their faith in God's promised future. So I'm going to rip through this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, just highlighting some of the people, but I haven't given a hope homework assignment yet like I did during faith. So I really encourage you sometime in the next week to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 11 and read about the famous men and women, the thesis sentence of the chapter in verse 2, who then get played out in terms of the supporting documents in the following. So verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir to righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So God promises Noah something. He tells him to do something that his eyes cannot perceive. And by faith, he did these things. Okay? By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Can I tell you, having gone on a bit of a pilgrimage myself in the last couple years, how hard it is to go someplace when you know where you're going? Now imagine selling possessions, packing up your family, and getting on the road for a place that God will show you. But that's precisely what Abraham did and why he's commended for his faith. Because he took God's promise for his future at face value without any sense of what that future might be. Verses 13 to 16. All these people, I skipped a bunch of them, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that they had been promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things so that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Does that sound like last week? Where are you going? I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place. My father's house has many rooms. So they began to live on this part of their journey as if they were, and they were, traveling towards this reality. And they didn't even get to see the promise fulfilled. But their lives in the present anticipated what God was doing with them. Verse 29, by faith the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And then I'm just going to rip through this, so please be patient with me. These are eight verses that just build and build and build, because you can see the author of Hebrews, his or her imagination has been fired by talking about and thinking about this life. And so they write, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain even a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. What had been promised? Jesus. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would their lives be made perfect or complete, full. Future, coming into the present, and merging. Their lives anticipated their hope. Their lives in the present anticipated the hope to which they were moving. They had oriented their lives in the present according to their belief, their faith of where God was taking them, which is why they were willing to be sawn in half, killed, persecuted, to do things that looked idiotic, because the God who called them into the future was revealing something that other people couldn't see without the eyes of faith. Why do we struggle to live with hope, settling for mere wishful thinking or optimism? Because we often want something other than Jesus. Why do we struggle with hope? Often settling for mere wishful thinking or optimism? Because we often want something other than Jesus and his life in us. And we spend our lives fixed with our eyes firmly in this sphere. We often see God as a means to something else. We want more. Whether that's a spouse, a satisfying career, financial security, I'll follow you, God, but largely because you are the means towards something else, not that you are the prize. Those aren't bad things. Spouses, satisfying careers, financial security, whatever it is, fill in the blank. But they're not things that are worthy of our faith and our hope either. What do you hope for? The easiest way to answer that question is to invite you to examine how you're living and patterning your life. We pattern and orient our lives around the things in which we place our faith. It's just that simple. It's a very simple calculus. If our hopes are fixed on secondary realities, then we will not live lives of faith. Certainly not the kind of lives described in Hebrews chapter 11. What you hope for is intimately connected to what you look at. Which is why the author of Hebrews says, after talking about the men and women of faith, in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out before us. And then here's the key. What? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The author, or what's this translation call it? The pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, his hope, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and did what? Sat down at the right hand of God, right? What are you looking at? The Jews look to the temple, Christians look to Jesus. What are you hoping for? Because the author of Hebrews says, listen, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And it's what men and women of old were famous for. Now listen to names of all these people who oriented their lives based on God's design. And therefore, now, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of men and women, let us be like them. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, because they didn't see him and they were still faithful. We've seen him. But are we continuing to gaze, to contemplate, to orient and pattern our lives on Jesus, our hope, our future, the fulfillment of our desire? What is God's will for your life? Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love is a way of living rooted in, connected to, and sustained by Jesus Christ. What are you anticipating? What are you anticipating? And what are you looking to? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Even to be in worship, we recognize that this is a thin place where we come together and we sing and proclaim alternate realities. That we open your word, which is another thin place where heaven and earth come together. We proclaim your word in the hopes that your spirit will animate it and enlarge and inflame our imagination. God, we long to orient ourselves around reality, but we confess that we so often get fixed looking at things that are less than real. Our imaginations are captivated by earthly realities. I think about Paul writing in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we can know what your good, perfect, and pleasing will is." And so, Lord, we're here this morning in anticipating a future of worship and glory where you come in fullness. Lord, would you help us in our lives to think what it looks like to gaze upon you, to orient our lives in the present based on where you're leading us. And Lord, will you use this space and the relationships that we invest in our lives and the things that we do as your people to help us to be faithful men and women, responsive to your call and your invitation to anticipate your life in the present. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.